All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As Mel mentioned before, Pastor Ara and our usual backup pitcher, Nicole, are traveling back from Central Conference, so they pulled me up out of the minors for a relief spot today. I'm happy to be with you. Usually when people either see me across the room, maybe you have, or if you had the chance to meet me, they have usually one or two questions. First one is, is that guy really that mad, or did no one teach him how to smile? It's the latter. And the other question that they have that sometimes they're brave enough to ask and other times they're not is, why does he have that huge horseshoe on the side of his head? And so this morning you're going to get to hear the story about that. So if that's a question that you've had but haven't been brave enough to ask, I'm not in a gang. I'm not a huge Colts fan. I've been accused of both of those things. So I wanted to start with a little bit of a story time. I had mentioned it a few sermons ago that my mother wrote these journals to my siblings and I when we were kids. So they make an appearance again. When I called her this week to ask her some details about what happened with my horseshoe, she said, well, it's just in those journals. So I rummaged around and found them. And so I wanted to read directly from that. So this is my mom writing to me. I think it's March 27th, 1988. I'm about to turn 3 years old. If you're trying to do the math, that makes me 38. Young enough that I still feel like I'm young, but old enough that the actual young people know that I'm old. So she says, Dear Joey, I'm sitting in room 4321 in the pediatric unit at St. Elizabeth Hospital watching you nap. You really gave us a scare 2 days ago. It was the first day of spring and the first day of spring break. I had the day off and was in the kitchen starting to fix lunch. Timmy and Gary, neighbor kids, had been over a couple of hours playing with you and Ginny, my sister, outside and in the basement. Timmy and Ginny and Gary had just come up the basement stairs to tell me that you had bit Gary on the side and Gary was crying. I was getting ready to go down and correct you when we heard you hit the basement floor. We're not sure, but think you fell from the side of the stairs onto the floor and hit on the right side of your head, probably about 5 foot fall. You were just standing up when I got down there and were staggering like a little sailor. I picked you up and got the ice pack and held you on my lap. You were moaning and holding your head and getting groggy and didn't like the ice. Daddy got home about 5 minutes later. He had just run up to the store to get some 7-Up. He was home feeling sick. When he got home, we rushed Timmy and Gary and Ginny over to Terry's house and took you to Dr. Doggett's. He checked your head right away and didn't like the way it looked or felt, so he sent us to the hospital to get your head x-rayed. We got to the hospital about 2 p.m., just a little over an hour after you fell. While we were waiting for your x-rays, you started to vomit. You had been sleeping most of the time before that. The x-rays showed that you had a fractured skull, so you were taken to the emergency room really fast. Dr. K in the ER decided to do a CAT scan to look for internal bleeding. Boy, did we start to get scared. It was a little after 3 p.m. when you had your CAT scan, and it showed that an artery under the skull had torn and was bleeding between the skull and the dura mater, the layer surrounding your brain. A large clot had formed and was putting pressure on your brain. They called a neurosurgeon, and he was there in less than 5 minutes. While we waited for Dr. Gearing, they put an oxygen mask on you, electropads for the monitor, and drew blood for tests. Dr. Gearing explained that the surgery would make a horseshoe-shaped incision behind your right ear, remove a portion of the skull, remove the clot, repair the artery, replace and suture the skull bone, and sew you up. Surgery took about an hour. Nana came from Grandma Whaley's, and the bishops came to be with us. Everyone was sure praying for us. While we waited for you to come out of surgery, a custodian came up and told us everyone in the hospital was praying for you. I just hurt so much to think of little you going through such a dangerous surgery. You came through great. The doctor, the anesthesiologist, and a surgical nurse each came to tell us how well you did. After being in the recovery room about an hour, you were awake, alert, and wanting us. We gave them your rah-rah ahead of time for when you woke up. Aunt Susie and Uncle Jay came to see us. We went with you up to intensive care about 7 in the evening. Lots of people who had helped you came up to see how you were doing. The ER doctor told us that our quick action at home and Dr. Gearing's surgery had saved your life. So there's a picture of me after surgery with my bandage. I don't know what is the rah-rah. The pacifier. I figured that was it, but I also had a yellow blanket till I was like 6 years old, so it could have been there. Here's me without my bandage. So don't want to get in the way there. So maybe that explains a lot for you about me, puts the pieces together a little bit. But the striking thing for me about this story is just how close to death I really was. If, for instance, my parents had just said, oh, he just bumped his head, give him an ice pack and put him to bed, I would have died in that bed. If my family doctor in Delphi, Dr. Doggett, had just thought, oh, it's just an overprotective mom and her ornery child, give him some Tylenol, I would be dead. If I hadn't vomited in the waiting room, I might still be waiting there. There were many opportunities for people to see my situation and just say, oh, it's okay, it's gonna be fine, it's not that bad. When what I really needed was someone to tell me the truth, that I needed immediate, invasive surgery, even if that meant cutting out part of my skull. And so in our text today, we're gonna see how the leaders of Israel, including even the priests and the prophets, were not willing to tell the people the truth about their sin and its consequences. They wanted to say, everything's fine, it's cool, don't worry about it, God is good and willing to forgive, be happy. But our main character for today is gonna be Micah, but I wanted to give you this from Jeremiah 6 that I found as I was studying. It really spoke to me of what Micah encounters. Jeremiah says this about the priests and the prophets of that time period. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. But you see, we'll see that the prophet Micah knew better. The prophetic Holy Spirit filled his heart and his mind. He could see deeper into the wounds of the people, like the CAT scan on my head. He saw that what they really needed was bone-jarring, earth-shattering, soul-crushing news that God was angry, that he was ready to send them into exile and to punish them for their evil. And so we're going to continue the third part of our series from Easter until the Sunday of Pentecost in May. And this one is about the Holy Spirit is a prophetic God. So we talked about the Holy Spirit is a creating God. He was there at the creation of the world. Holy Spirit is a creative God. And he gives people gifts of creativity to bless the world and create culture. Today we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is a prophetic God. We're going to look specifically at Micah chapter 3 to see how the Holy Spirit works through the prophets of old, and if there's anything that we can learn about prophecy today. What do we do with those who say they are prophets today? And so as you turn to Micah chapter 3, I'll also have it on the screen for you. I wanted to give you a little bit of historical context. Micah was a prophet from a small town in Judah. And at the time, the nation of Israel was actually split into two kingdoms. We had the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital Jerusalem. Micah's call to be a prophet is not recorded like some of his contemporaries, like Isaiah or Hosea. Can you imagine Micah being a prophet at the same time as Isaiah? I mean, that's got to be hard. Micah prophesied between 750 BC and 687 BC. And during this time period, the kings that ruled Israel and Judah, they're really a roller coaster ride of bad, evil, and sometimes good. And what we see in this chapter, Micah chapter 3, is that God brings a lawsuit against his people. And so let's turn to Micah chapter 3 and see what God has for us today. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? You who hate evil or hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. So here we have very vivid, poetic language. Now we know we're in prophetic territory. This is really the trade of the prophets of the Old Testament. Either they're doing something crazy, like marrying a harlot to be a demonstration, or like Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years through the city, or calling down fire from heaven like Elijah. We see this vivid language of this cannibal soup that the leaders are destroying the people. Because leaders are really set in place by God to shepherd and help the people live out their God-given callings. And instead, here we see the leaders using the people, wearing them to the bone with their greed. I mean, luckily for us here in America, we don't really have these problems, but we'll continue anyways. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. And so if you weren't already woken up by the vivid language of a cannibal stew, I think you're woken up now that Micah is saying, there's going to come a day when you're going to cry out to the Lord, when you're actually going to need him, and he's not going to listen. I mean, to me, that woke me up when I read that, that they could be doing such sin, evil, that God would not even listen to them. It got my attention. We continue, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. So now we kind of get to the official prophecy. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see something like this. This is what the Lord says, or the word of the Lord, or here's the vision that the Lord gave to XYZ prophet. So this is what I would say the official prophecy from God. It says, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. So these prophets are supposed to be leading God's people in obedience, but instead they're willing to tailor their messages to whoever has money. If you have money, they'll give you a message of peace. Everything's good that you're doing. But if you're too poor to pay, then it's war. He continues in verse 6. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. So strong words again from God through Micah to the prophets that one day night will come, that one day Assyria or another nation will lay siege to Jerusalem, and it will be like night. And your diviners and prophets will seek visions from the Lord, and they will have none. Kind of a scary thought. But this all leads up to that word, but as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Micah separates himself from those other prophets and priests. He says that he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord gives him a job to do. It's to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now you could say, come on, Micah, I mean, life is good. What are you talking about? We've had good harvests. We're living in the holy city, Jerusalem. Life is pretty good. Why bring all this sin talk, all this darkness? But Micah, like my neurosurgeon, he sees deeper than the surface. Like the x-ray and the CAT scan that enable the doctor to see deep into the head, he can see the rot and the decay that comes from their sin. And we see here the Holy Spirit's role in prophecy. The Holy Spirit enlightens the prophet to a deeper understanding, like that x-ray, by envisioning a new future for God's people. Really, he envisions two futures to the prophet. The one, if you continue on your path of exile in this case, or another, if you repent and turn. And lastly, the Holy Spirit empowers the prophet to proclaim that vision. Being a prophet is not really a fun job. It doesn't make you a lot of friends. You don't get to become an Instagram influencer. You don't get a lot of sponsorships. You usually get kicked out of town. You have to walk around with like goat hair and eat locusts and honey. It's not really the best of gigs, you really have to have the Holy Spirit empowering you to do that. It's not something that usually people sign up for. But we see the Holy Spirit make his case here through Micah, who's filled with his power and these lights. Let's continue on. He continues in his prophecy. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." So we see the leaders have built their wealth and even the city on bloodshed. They've used the people for their own gain as the common man struggles to survive, barely getting paid enough. So that when he goes into debt and he has to sell his land, who do you think gets to buy that land at a steep discount? Those very same leaders. They pay off judges so they can get good judgments. The priests are even in on the game, preaching whatever their leaders want to hear for a price. And the prophets tell fortunes for dinner money. And so one day on the way to work, I listened to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where it talks about this time period, the kings, and all of the evil that they did. And to be honest with you, it was hard to listen to. And here's a table of some of the evil that we see from this time period that Micah is in. We see idolatry and false worship. Even one of the kings during this time, he shut the temple doors, and he used some of the articles of worship from that in pagan god rituals. We see oppression of the poor and the vulnerable, corruption and bribery, false security and reliance on violence, false prophets and diviners, and religious hypocrisy. Again, just historical context. I mean, nothing that is relatable to today at all, but, you know, I just felt like, you know, historically you might want to know what's going on. So, not really the best time. And so we get to really the crux of the whole thing. Micah says, "Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." The end result of all this evil is that God will exile them, and Jerusalem, his holy city, will be bulldozed. An invading army will destroy it to such a great extent that it'll be like a plowed field. Now, this is where you could say, whoa. God, don't you think you're going a bit overboard? What about like forgiveness and stuff? Couldn't we have a little Jonah and Nineveh moment here where everyone repents? Why would God judge his city and his people like this? I thought about this question this week. Why would God do that? Because it had become a factory of evil. Israel and his people and his city, Jerusalem, were to be a city on a hill. But instead, it perpetuated evil against God's children, humankind. Israel had a gaping wound and it had gone gangrene. Now, you could think the nice thing to do would be put a little triple antibiotic cream on it, slap a Band-Aid on there, give it a kiss, and put it on its way. But what it really needed was to be amputated so that the body could survive. Because we must remember that God's intention for his people, for his holy city, and for its leaders is to be that light on a hill. He wants Israel to be a light to the nations, showing what a God-fearing life looks like, a land filled with justice, no matter how much money you have, a land where everyone has a chance to own a piece of property, a land that respected creation and stewarded it well, a land where its people treated one another fairly, where judges were honest and leaders were servants, and swords are turned into plowshares. But instead, the nation was a cesspool of idolatry. It was full of swindlers and cheats and false scales. It was a place where foreign gods were worshipped right next to the God of the universe. Children were sacrificed on the altar. Sex could be had for money, and the poor, fatherless, and widows were last in line. God's name was blasphemed because of this. It could not continue. God's love would not let it continue. So that brings us really to God's purpose in prophecy. The first is repentance. While it's not explicitly stated in chapter 3, God's desire is for the leaders and for the people to repent of their evil and to turn back to Him. And we know this because over 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah quotes Micah to his own people right before they get exiled to Babylon. He says, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them?" So over 100 years later, they're still remembering Micah's prophecy that we read from chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah brings it up and he reminds them that the Hezekiah, the king that was actually sometimes good, relents and he prays, and God does not send them, does not plow Jerusalem like a field. He saves it for later. Because why does God want to bring repentance for His people? So that He can bring them whole, so that He can build them up. God's purpose in prophecy in the Old Testament is to build up the nation of Israel so that they can live into that creative and creating calling that He has given to them. Because sometimes to strengthen, He has to bring harsh words of correction and rebuke so they can get healthy again. And thirdly, He wants to provide hope. Prophecy, as we often think about it, contains this mystery of future telling. It gives a vision of the future. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the prophet a bit of the future plan of God. And in this case, the future holds exile in Babylon. But additionally, it holds up hope for the nation, that even their exile is a part of God's plan, that He's sovereign even over that, and that He was not surprised by it, and that He promises a rescuer. A real king will truly lead His people one day. The very next verse, from being plowed like a field, in chapter 4 says, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains." It goes from being a plowed field to the highest of the mountains. "It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." So God wants to provide them hope that He's in control, He's sovereign, even over their exile and their wounding. And lastly, His purpose in prophecy is faith. Because we can see in prophecy their fulfillment. And when we see a prophecy from of old being fulfilled, it gives good evidence that God is real and that He's at work. And so I thought it would be cool to create a table of all the prophecies in Micah that have been fulfilled later on in the Bible. So I thought we could ask my friend ChatGPT to help us. So Chat, can you create a table with all the prophecies in Micah and the fulfillment later in the Old Testament or New Testament? Sure. Here's a table of the prophecies in the book of Micah along with their fulfillment in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So you might be able to read on there that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That came from Micah. And obviously came true in the birth of Jesus. The Messiah will be a ruler from ancient times. Somehow, through the mystery, Jesus is both God and man as our Messiah. It says that the Messiah will shepherd His people with strength and majesty. Certainly, Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. He'll bring peace and security to His people. And so that brings us to what I wanted to finish our time on today. And that's the work of the prophetic Holy Spirit today. And for that, I wanted to look to the New Testament. Because I think that prophecy in the New Testament and today appears similar to that of the Old Testament in a couple of ways. First, it appears that certain people are given the gift of prophecy from the Spirit. It's listed as a separate gift of the Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 4, that first verse up there. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So specific people are given this gift. You probably know them. They can be kind of annoying. They're always talking about how we could do better in this way or that way. They have some new fair trade clothing for you to look at, or fair trade chocolate, or you know, they drive an electric vehicle, all kinds of different things that they bring up. those of us who are have the somewhat fortunate, mostly unfortunate gift of prophecy, we can be a little bit of annoying. We don't bring these things up because we're trying to say, you guys are bad, we're good. It's more like, hey, we're just trying to talk about this. It's going on right here. We just want, you know, open dialogue. So when you hear that, that's what they're really saying. Side note, all of us that are prophets, you know, Mike, Tom, other people out there, we could probably work on our storytelling, vivid language. We're too much in the facts. So facts, not so much. So we'll work on the poetic part of it. Another way that prophecy in the New Testament, I think, appears similar to that in the Old Testament is that prophets are still expected to speak truth to power, to call out injustice, to call God's people back to repentance. The Spirit gives them words from God to say to his people. I know this for two reasons. One, because Ara gave me this passage to preach on about this, so pretty clear what he believes about prophecy in the New Testament. And then the other one is we see in 1 Corinthians 14:3, but the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And we also see that in Ephesians 4, so that they may be built up. So again, it goes back to that building them up, bringing them to whole so that they can build them up to maturity in the body of Christ. And then lastly, I think prophecy in the New Testament appears to be similar to that of the Old Testament in this last way, and that's prophecies must be discerned and bad ones thrown out. You might not know this, but all of the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, that's not all of the prophecies that they gave. Either them or most likely their disciples or scribes, They copied it down, they went over them, they prayed through them, and they threw away the bad ones. And they collected the good ones, and they made that book that we know of, Micah, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah. So even in the Old Testament, you had to discern what was really from God and what was not. And so we have to do that today. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good. Really two things going on here. First is for those of us who think that'd be a little bit weird if someone starts prophesying. It says to all of us that are more logical and rational, children of the Enlightenment, don't quench the Spirit. Okay, so that's for those of you like me, that's like, don't quench the Spirit. For those of you that they're all about that, let's hear all these prophecies, bring them on up. It says, test them and hold on to what is good. So we need to be discerning together as a church body into what we can believe and what we can throw out. and then prophecy in the New Testament, I think, appears different from that of the Old Testament in two ways. First, prophecy in the New Testament context, at least specifically directly in the verses that we have, most likely was spur-of-the-moment revelation from the Holy Spirit. So during a church gathering, someone had a word from the Lord. The Holy Spirit had enlightened them to something that they needed to speak for the strengthening and encouragement of the church, and they shared it right there in the moment. We don't do that as much here, but that appears most of the times is how it happened. It obviously happens other times as well. The book of Revelation is a perfect example of something that John wrote on the island of Patmos. It's perfectly in line with Old Testament prophecies of old and brings it to the church over time. But a lot of it is spur-of-the-moment prophecies, so we could probably grow in that a little bit. I know that I could. And the other way is maybe most beautifully, and that's what we see here in Acts 1:8, how prophecy today differs from that of the old. It says in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All of us receive that power that Micah talked about of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:17, on the day of Pentecost, quoting from the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. So all believers are given the Holy Spirit in this new age. Therefore, all believers can at times enter into the prophetic vocation to speak truth into our church, our families, our society, and our world. We can listen to the Holy Spirit to call us to repentance for our gaping sin wounds, for the injustice in our own lives, and for the idolatry of our own hearts. Here are a few examples of modern-day prophets that were enlightened by God to our wounds, who envisioned a new future and were empowered by the Spirit to speak it to the church. The first, of course, is Martin Luther King Jr. He says, I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice, clearly in prophetic territory with the poetic language. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. The second is old Kentucky farmer and poet Wendell Berry. He says, we have lived our lives by the assumption that what was good for us would be good for the world. We have been wrong. We must change our lives so that it will be possible to live by the contrary assumption, that what is good for the world will be good for us. These two men and many more men and women like them awaken the church to the evil in our own midst, to the swelling wounds that need addressed. And that's maybe one way, again, that this differs from that of the Old Testament. It's not about a nation state anymore. That the people of God transcends all nations to all peoples, to include us, Gentiles, into it. And that the Holy Spirit might enlighten you to a deeper understanding of what's going on in your own life, that maybe there are areas in your life that are hurting other people through your actions, maybe directly or indirectly, that the Holy Spirit would envision for you a new future for yourself and the people around you, and that it would empower you through His grace and mercy to live that out. Or if you do have that gift of prophecy, that you feel very innately, very strongly, sense daily of injustice and fairness, that we would learn to listen to the Holy Spirit to teach us how to speak with vivid language in ways and stories that the church can hear, so that we might be whole, that we might be a city on the hill. So today, if you hear this message, you think upon those prophecies of Micah, and you feel the Spirit of God upon you, you see now the evil that your sin is causing and the hurt it propagates and the pain that ensues, then I would say repent and may God's favor rest upon you once more through Jesus Christ. If you need prayer or would like to talk to someone in leadership about forgiveness and the release that you can experience from your own evil through Jesus Christ, please come up after the service. We can pray together and let the salve of Jesus Christ heal your wounds. And so in closing, I want to pray the prayer of Micah from chapter 7 that closes his book. So if you will, please pray with me. Father, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. In Jesus' name, amen.